I don't think that I've had the opportunity quite like that to just preach on anything in a lectureship that I wanted to before. So I appreciate the elders here and the wonderful work that they are doing. I appreciate Dub greatly, and I remember when he first came to a preacher's luncheon in McKinney and announced that they were going to start a lectureship series. It was going to be a major lectureship. And that was around 17 years ago, because it was a little bit before the first lectureship. Of course, they were preparing for it. And this has been truly one of the major lectureships in the Brotherhood. It is an important lectureship and one that needs to continue. We're thankful for the congregation here for realizing the seriousness of this work. And I don't know of many men who could do as good a job as Brother McClish does in both directing the lectureship but also in editing the book. I would encourage you to get one of the books. They are important. In fact, get a copy of all of them. I have one of each of the years, and I always appreciate them. If I'm dealing in a passage that this lectureship is covered, I go to these books to see what is in them, because I know it's going to be good, sound material. As mentioned, I have four false doctrines to discuss. The first of those, since Paul was commissioned to preach to the Gentiles, was there a Pauline gospel as distinguished from a Petrine gospel that was preached to the Jews? This is a doctrine that came up through modernism when the German philosopher Hegel died, he being one of the leaders of modernistic thought. There arose three groups from his teachings, aptly represented, I guess, by the left, the right, and I guess you guessed it, the center. The left represented naturalism, tried to eliminate all miraculous nature from the Bible, pretty much to eliminate God. One of those who arose in this left group was Ferdinand Christian Bauer. He was the originator of this doctrine, along with being the founder of the Tübingen School of Theology. Bauer's doctrine basically stated, and I'm trying to condense this to a great extent, but you had Peter and Paul, or the early church here, and it was basically Jewish in origin and nature and everything else. It was purely Jewish. When Paul comes along, he tries to revive some of the thoughts of Christ, because Christ wanted it to be universal and it had become Jewish. And so there was a controversy that arose between basically all of the Christians being led by Peter and then Paul. Paul was in a state of always being ready for combat. Anything that presented Paul in any other way other than ready for a fight or set for a fight could not be from Paul. Thus, Bauer rejected just about the entirety of the Bible. He rejected, along with the book of Acts, all but four of Paul's letters. Those four being Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Those were the only books he accepted as being from Paul, because they presented Paul in a combative nature. These others did not. At least not to the extent that Bauer wanted. And so they had to be from someone else, and he rejected them as being from Paul. Well, the Petrine party was very strong until the middle of the second century, when the Pauline party became more dominant, and so there had to be a mediating tendency, and all of these other books that were supposedly written by Paul that, according to Bauer, were not, they were called these mediating tendency books, stating that really they were trying to go back and gloss over this combative nature of Paul that was presented by, or that Bauer believed in the first century. The conclusion of all of this, though, was that Paul preached one doctrine to the Gentiles, while Peter preached a differing gospel to the Jews. You might ask, and I think logically so, what evidence is there for such a view? None. There wasn't any. It was all a figment of Bauer's imagination and an attempt, of course, to eliminate God and inspiration of the Bible, to eliminate that completely. But there wasn't any evidence. So as one put it, after a while, it just basically dropped. Nobody accepted it because there wasn't any evidence for it. So it was rejected by everyone on all sides. But we still have it around every once in a while. Let me give you a scenario. We believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. And we turn over to Acts 2nd chapter and verse 38. And Peter's statement to the Jews on that occasion, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Oh yes, that was for the Jews. Gentiles didn't have to be baptized, though. That wasn't for the Gentiles. Thus, what do you do? Yes, but it says to repent and be baptized. I agree. And those Jews had to repent and be baptized. But that was for Jews. It wasn't for us. Now then, what are we stuck with? That doctrine, and that is still around today, some dispensational premillennialists believe that. I've known others who have been faced with that as they were talking about baptism, Baptist friends. There's a group in our area coming after Peter Ruckman. Ruckman teaches this. We have to be prepared, since we be prepared always to give an answer. Well, how do we answer this? Well, first, we need to realize where it came from. Where did this doctrine originate? It originated with Bauer. Why? To eliminate any type of miraculous view from the Scriptures. But let's look at a few things. And of course, I'm not going to deal specifically with Bauer, because deal with some other things. First thing I would mention is Acts the 11th chapter. Of course, Bauer rejected it, the book of Acts, so it wouldn't be valid with him. But in the 11th chapter of Acts, the latter part of that chapter, verse 27 through verse 30, here Paul is collecting money to take back to Jewish Christians. Does that seem to be a combative nature of Paul? That he's ready to fight these Jews? Well, of course not. But then if you go to Ephesians, the third chapter, you'll see within the context that this doctrine is not true. You have first the unsearchable riches of Christ within the passage. That is a passage dealing with what Christ gives, which is salvation. Let's just briefly notice, salvation is taught first by Peter. And we can turn over to Acts 2nd chapter. And you can go back and you'll see how that Peter proved that Jesus is the Son of God. How the Jews had committed sin. He specifically condemns them for the sin of crucifying Christ. How that Peter developed a faith in Jesus, that he is Lord in Christ, verse 36. And then when they cry out, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" He tells them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. If you look at Paul's preaching, though, is Paul's preaching a different gospel or is it the same thing? Well, you look at the Philippian jailer as a good illustration in Acts 16th chapter. The jailer's question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Peter's response, "You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." He then preaches unto him the word of God. What is that? That's instilling faith in that individual. We see his repentance in the fact that he washed the stripes of Paul and Silas and then was baptized. That's exactly what Peter had preached. It's the same. There's no differing gospel, but it's the same gospel. Earlier in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, Paul had discussed how he received the mystery of Christ. In verse 6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. The promise there refers back to the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, that in thee shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Notice that that's all of the families of the earth, not just the Jew. All of the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Actually, a distinction that did not even exist at that time. And as we come to Galatians 3, 26 and 27, "For ye are all children of God by the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Both Jew and Gentile, both of them heirs according to the promise, together in that same body, not differing bodies. Plus, we would mention last, that if one of them was preaching a differing gospel, Galatians 1, 6 through 9 teaches us that if any man, if an apostle, if even an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, then let that individual be anathema, eternally cut off from God. So no, Paul and Peter did not preach differing gospels. It's a figment of people's imagination to try to now escape the command for all men everywhere to be baptized. A second doctrine is, are Christians who have lived since the end of the miraculous age strengthened inwardly by the Holy Spirit in some direct way in addition to His Word? That is taken from Ephesians 3 and verse 16, where it says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. In denominationalism, and several of the speakers dealt with Calvinistic doctrine last night and yesterday, and the tulip in specific. Calvin's teaching, of course, is that man was incapable of doing anything good. Anything that God wanted him to do, man was incapable of that, because man was totally depraved. Thus, if man was going to be saved, what's going to have to happen? Well, God's going to have to do something for man, because man can't do it. He's incapable of doing anything good. So God has to send the Holy Spirit into that individual's heart to convict him of his sins, to convert him, and then, of course, with the perseverance of the saints, he's going to have to make sure that he lives the type of life that God would have him to live. So you have in the area of conviction, conversion, and sanctification. that the Spirit is in the heart of this individual in conviction, conversion, and sanctification to make sure that he gets to heaven. It's that individual whom God has already chosen to go to heaven. Well, that's Calvinistic doctrine, of course, not Bible doctrine. But it's sad that some of our brethren have now started parroting, at least partially, the view of Calvinism. I call it a neo-Calvinism because it's not true Calvinism. It doesn't go back to that conviction and conversion. But they get over to the area of sanctification. And all of a sudden they have the Spirit doing something for the Christian, in addition to God's Word. Now, as we discuss this, I think it's important to recognize some two areas that we are not discussing. And that is, one, providence. We recognize providence and the fact that God does work in the affairs of man today through providential means. But we don't want to denigrate that biblical principle in any way, shape, or form through what we say. We need to recognize providence. Second, we're not dealing with the indwelling of the Spirit. I know that brethren have disagreed over the indwelling of the Spirit for years and will continue to disagree over that subject. And we have always recognized that this is not a matter of fellowship. And in fact, individuals refused to debate over it many times because it was not a subject of such a nature that we needed to debate. We're not discussing the indwelling of the Spirit. What we are discussing is the working of the Spirit. How does the Spirit work upon the Christian today? Does he work directly, spirit upon spirit, God's spirit upon human spirit? Or does he work indirectly, God's spirit using an instrument to carry out his purpose? I've tried to liken it sometimes to, for example, here's a sheet of paper, and I have a knife. If I took out that knife and I cut the paper, who's cut the paper? Well, obviously I have done that. But in another sense, no, I have not. The knife is what cut the paper. In reality or totality, I did it through the instrument of a knife. In relationship to the Spirit and the Spirit's working, some would say that the Spirit is doing it directly. I say the Spirit is using the knife in that situation or that illustration to cut the paper. If the Spirit was directly responsible or directly strengthening the Christian, then would it not be the case that God is responsible for the Christian living a Christian life? We have pointed out in debates with the Calvinist, in relationship to conviction and conversion, and rightly so, that if God has to do this for the individual to convict him and convert him by sending the Holy Spirit into his life, then it's God's responsible for his salvation or damnation. That man has no control over it. He's not responsible. Well, in the area of sanctification, if God has sent the Holy Spirit into your life to directly strengthen you, then if you succumb to temptation, isn't it the Spirit's fault for not strengthening you? If not, why not? And if that's the case, why in the world should we even be judged? Why should we stand before God and give an account for that which we've done within our life? Why shouldn't God have to stand before us in judgment and say, God, you didn't strengthen me in the way that I should, thus I committed sin? And that's blasphemy. But also, why do we even need the Bible? If God's going to strengthen me directly in some way, Why do I need God's Word? Why can't I just take this Bible and just throw it out in the trash? The Bible affirms both that the Bible is sufficient to guide us in living the Christian life, in doing that which God wants us to do. It is God's power to save, Romans 1, 16 and 17. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and verse 4 says that God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How does that come? Well, it comes through God's Word. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we're taught that here's God's Word, the Scriptures. They're profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The results that the man of God, so there's the first result, we're a man of God. How? Through the Scriptures. Might be perfect, that's complete, and then thoroughly furnished unto every good work. How? By the Scriptures. That's how. Is it the Spirit that is strengthening us? Absolutely. How is He doing it? He's doing it through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6, 17. But remember, Paul is writing this to the Ephesian brethren. You might recall back in Acts, the 20th chapter, that Paul was at Miletus. And he sends down to the elders at Ephesus and tells them, come up here, I want to talk to you. So they come, and Paul warns them and encourages them. And when he's at his conclusion, Acts 20th chapter and verse 32, he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. What's build you up? Isn't that strengthening? Now then, when Paul writes to these same Ephesian brethren, don't you think their mind immediately when he says, be strengthened through the Spirit, their minds immediately go back to that which he has already told them through the Word of God? Of course it would. And when you take the totality of the Bible's teachings, obviously it is that here is the Scriptures that are able to build you up, to strengthen you, and that God is using, or the Spirit is using, the Scriptures to strengthen and to build you up in Christ. A third doctrine is that the one body is the church universal, which encompasses all of the denominations. And this, of course, goes back to Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. But one body. Can you think of a body without a head? Well, of course, we don't think that way, do we? We associate the head with the body. Well, when we're discussing the body of Christ, we need to discuss the head as well. The head is, of course, Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. But headship also denotes leadership or authority, even within the physical body. The head is the controlling factor. It's that place that all of the nerves go back to, and it thus controls the body. Well, that's leadership, that's authority. When the church in the spiritual realm, the head being Christ, he is the one with authority. In fact, he says, Matthew the 28th chapter and verse 18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, Christ is not going to share the headship of his church, his body, with anyone else. Can't you just see here's a body and it has multiple heads? We know that that doesn't work. He is the head and the only head, not sharing that headship with anyone else. Now, when we start realizing the importance of the headship of Christ, we start seeing in relationship to denominations, and do they comprise that one church, that that's not going to be the case. Because headship also indicates that he is the one who has the right to command and to expect obedience. Well, if he has the right to command, then no one else has the right to command. He is the commander-in-chief. And he has the right to expect our obedience. But what happens when we don't obey? Well, then we're not part of that body, are we? It only stands to reason. Look at the word denomination. The word denomination means a naming or to name. But there's two other Greek words that are important. The Greek word heresis, heresy or sect, means a choosing or a choice. Vine says, denotes a choosing, choice, then that which is chosen. Hence, an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to division and the formation of sects. Thus, you have also the idea of schisma in the Greek, schism or division. It is a dividing or a rent that takes place. And again, Vines would write metaphorically of the contrary condition of that which God has designed for the local church in tempering the body together. A denomination comes as a result of the heresy and the sect, or a heresy and the schism. First, there is a choosing a doctrine or some belief or tenet by which, by choosing this belief or tenet, makes up a heresy. From that heresy, there is a division that occurs, making the group a schism. And last, there is the naming of that schism to designate them according to that particular tenet. That's denomination. Now, when you start saying that, that directly opposes the one body. It is by very nature divisive in a division that has occurred. But Christ is that one that has the right to command and expect our obedience as being the head. Now then, if you start looking at some of the doctrines, and you start looking at the doctrines of man and the denominations, you immediately start seeing that they're not the same. We could look at, and we don't have time to go into any details, but we could look at the worship of the church and how that the denominational world has rejected really God's worship. God has authorized five avenues through which we worship God: congregational singing, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the fruit of the vine upon the first day of every week, prayer to the Father through the name of Christ, our giving or our contributing of our means upon the first day of the week, and then the preaching of God's Word. Denominationalism has rejected in some form or fashion every one of those avenues, those acts that God has authorized. Thus, how could those denominations who have rejected the authority of Christ be a part of that one body of Christ? Regarding the plan of salvation, how one becomes a member of that one body. How does one become a member of that one body? Well, we know, and we won't take time to give all the scriptures, but we must believe in God, believe in Christ as God's Son, believe in that gospel system of salvation, which comes through the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Upon that belief, we repent of our sins. We make the good confession of our faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son. We're immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. That one act of immersion or baptism in water for the forgiveness of our sins is that one act which places us into the body. all of the others are going in that direction. But baptism is that act which places us into the body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Yet that one act that places us into the body is that one act which denominationalism almost universally has rejected. How could they thus be a part of that one body when they have rejected the very avenue which one becomes a member of that one body? It is an impossibility. In the book, there's three passages which I mentioned. First, John 15, in the first part of that chapter. Romans 12th chapter, verse 4 and 5. And 1 Corinthians 12th chapter, which denominationalists will use to try to affirm their position that all the denominations make up the one body. But in each of those passages, and I'll just state it briefly, it's talking about individuals. Never is it talking about groups. And it could not have reference to denominationalism because denominationalism did not exist for centuries later. Thus, it does not apply to them. Then the last thing that I have is, does the one faith, again, of Ephesians 4 and verse 5, refer to the atonement of Christ in the way in which Shelley and Ketcherside taught? Of course, there in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, he mentions one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And Brother McClish did such a masterful job on this yesterday morning, I don't even feel like I need to make any more comments about it, but I will anyway. The one faith certainly does include the atonement. To deny such is to deny what the Bible teaches about it in passages such as Acts 15 and verse 9, that purification comes by the faith. And that purification is through the atonement of Christ and His work, the blood that He shed upon Calvary's tree. And there's other passages as well. But what Ketcherside and Shelley have done is taken this idea of one faith and try to limit its usage to one aspect, being the atonement. Now, the reason that they have done that is very basic, so that they can fellowship the denominations. It started with the Christian church, but they were not satisfied simply to fellowship the Christian church and them only. They wanted broader acceptance. So now then, let's just forget about anything which they would call doctrine, or which Shelley would say is this little left fellowship, and let's just center upon the atonement of Christ. And as long as someone believes in some form or fashion in the atonement of Christ, then we're going to extend fellowship to that individual because he has the one faith. And thus, you see, they've limited that one faith to this one little small aspect so that they can fellowship all the denominations with them. Well, there are many scriptures that show that the one faith has to deal more with the entirety of the Bible and not just one little aspect, the atonement. Let me mention a couple of them very briefly in the time remaining. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 1, he says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." He starts listing some of those in verse 3. He says, "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." Then in verse 6, Paul tells Timothy that if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of the faith and of a good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. How does forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats have to do anything with the atonement of Christ? Yet here, Paul is saying, here is the faith. What is it? Part of it, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which is the faith. In 1 Timothy 5 in verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. How does failing to provide for one's own deny the atonement of Christ? Well, it doesn't. There's no way you can make that connection unless the faith has reference to the entirety of the New Testament system. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, he mentions that the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. They've erred from the faith. Did they err from the atonement by a love of money? No. But from the entirety of the New Testament teachings, they've erred from that. Jude verse 3, he tells us to contend for the faith. We must contend for the faith, but that the faith is the entirety of the New Testament teaching. Contend earnestly for it. We must be able and be ready to be set for the defense of the gospel, the faith, the truth, the entirety of the New Testament teaching. Because that's what God expects, and that is the one faith, which when we all obey and will live according to, will produce unity.